Well, and welcome to you if this is the first time you've joined us on a Wednesday. I hope you've enjoyed lunch and that you'll return again and join us for the rest of this series, which is entitled, What is a Christian? And we've been looking together at a variety of ways in which, in the New Testament, we have descriptions, descriptors, I suppose, would be the technical term for Christians. And there's a considerable variety of them, and we're not looking at all of them. But today we come to the word servant. And I want to read some verses, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 7, that you'll find in the little leaflet, to which we will come actually right at the very end. They are not absolutely fundamental, but they are important for us when we come to the end of thinking about what it means to be a servant. Therefore, says Paul, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are more or less at the halfway point of, I think, 10 studies in this series on what is a Christian. We've thought about, first of all, a Christian is a Christian, although that description of a Christian is rarely used in the Bible. Oddly enough, it is one of the most infrequently used descriptive terms for a Christian. And the probable reason for that is that it was almost certainly, first of all, a term of abuse used by others, and the only contexts in which it appears in the New Testament are contexts in which Christians are being abused. We thought about Christians as believers, how we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thought about Christians as saints and discovered, I hope if you discovered that for the first time, you're continuing to enjoy it, that every Christian is a saint. You don't become a Christian in order to eventually become a saint. You become a saint the moment you are a Christian. And then we were thinking about the word disciple, the disciple of Jesus, who is an apprentice and learns from his master. And today we come to a word that's used with some regularity in the New Testament about a Christian. A Christian is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes Paul describes himself this way. Paul, an apostle, he may begin his letters, a servant of Jesus Christ. And he speaks about other Christians, individuals whom he names and others whom he doesn't name, as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word he uses is the Greek word doulos, which actually means not servant in our sense, but slave. And it is very important to understand that when the New Testament speaks about us being servants of Jesus Christ, the word it uses is slave. A Christian is somebody who has become a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Roman world into which the Apostle Paul was speaking was a world, for all its external unity, it was a world that was characterized by many divisions and distinctions. For example, huge distinctions and divisions between men and women. Huge distinctions between Jews and Greeks. But perhaps the most fundamental division that there was in the Roman Empire was the division between those who were slaves and those who were free. The Roman Empire depended on that distinction and its maintenance. The Roman Empire was almost run by the fact that there were slaves who were working for free men. And there was a wide diversity also within the world of slaves. There were slaves, often in the more out-of-the-way places, who might be treated with considerable abuse. But there were also slaves who were treated actually with great and unusual dignity. Many civil servants were slaves. Many patricians in the Roman Empire would entrust the whole education of their children to slaves, interestingly, on the basis that the slave was far more educated than the Roman patrician. And so there were many slaves in the Roman Empire who played very strategic parts in the government and education of the empire. They were, as I say, many of them, they were civil servants, and the empire depended on them. And actually, there was a period when, particularly in Rome, there was an enormous amount of emancipation of slaves, because slaves were able to save money, they were able to gain money, many of them were able to buy their freedom. It was a very, very, very diverse world. So slavery could amount to the kind of thing that, for example, is still true in parts of Scotland, where someone will work for somebody, will live in a house provided by that person, whole existence and livelihood absolutely dependent on that person, and really at that person's command 24/7. All that to the nadir of slavery, where a slave would be treated more poorly than his master or her master's animals. So when we think about slavery, the one thing that all slavery had in common in the ancient world was this. There was only one thing slaves had in common, and that was they were not their own. They belonged entirely to their master. A slave was somebody whose life was owned by a master. And therefore, the key issue became for slaves the answer to the question, not who's your father, but who's your master. And the identity of your master was the key to what it would mean for you to be a slave. It could mean, on the one hand, a life of bondage and misery, or on the other hand, it could mean, because actually it was often cheaper to hire people on a daily basis than own people, and therefore provide for people for the rest of their lives, slavery could involve an allegiance to a master who provided you with everything you need and a superabundance above. The key issue, this is often true in a job, isn't it? The key issue was not that you've got a job, not that you were a slave, but who was your master. And this is the reason why the Apostle Paul, who was born a free man, do you remember the discussion he had with the Roman centurion who had been a slave? And he said to Paul, I bought my freedom for a large amount of money. And Paul was able, as it were, almost to boast and say to him, well, I was born a free man. The reason why Paul, who was a Roman citizen and born a free man, therefore belonging to the world of those who were free and characterized by the dignity of the Roman Empire, the reason he was in many ways enthusiastic about the idea of calling himself a slave was because he had been a slave, enslaved to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to notice today just three pretty simple things. There are many more we could notice about what this means. First of all, it means that if the Christian is described as a slave, the Christian recognizes that Jesus Christ is the master who has bought me. The master who has bought me. I wonder if you remember how in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul speaks in these terms. He says, you, Corinthian Christians, you have been bought with a price. And so this is the foundation of everything. Jesus Christ is the master who has bought me. Actually, the word that's often used for salvation in the New Testament, redemption, has that idea built into it. It's the idea that Christ has come and he has bought me in order to possess me. He has redeemed me. Actually, the picture is perhaps even more graphic than that. It's the picture of Christ, as it were, coming down into a Roman slave market where people were for sale and looking upon us and saying, I am going to purchase you for myself. I am going to purchase you for myself. And although that idea was present in the Old Testament, I think it must have meant something very special to people in the New Testament. There was slavery, you know, among the Jews, but it was voluntary slavery. If you made a man or a woman a slave under the Old Testament law, the penalty for you was death. That was the Old Testament law. But this provision was made in the Old Testament that it was possible for somebody who, for whatever reason, was unable to pay his debts, to enslave himself to another person, never for longer than 7 years. And there was a further provision in the Old Testament law that every 50 years, every slave would be set free. And it was essentially a way of enabling an individual to pay his debts on the one hand, and a way of providing for that individual when he had no finances to enable his family to survive. And it was very carefully governed. Indeed, it was so carefully governed, it was written into the law of the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment. The Sabbath day is the day of rest, not just for you. The day of rest is to be given also to those who are in your household. And the penalties for breaching these provisions of God's law did not stop short of the death penalty. Because, of course, the whole thing was grounded on the memory God's people had. They had once been slaves in Egypt and mistreated. And so if this was the arrangement that was made for the help of somebody who was, as it were, down on their luck, then that was carefully governed by the law of God. It was a different thing outside of the covenant arrangements of the Old Testament scriptures, where a man was a slave for life. And that's the picture that Paul is using. Here is someone standing in the slave market, and he's already in bondage. And Jesus Christ comes into the slave market and says, I will pay the price. for that woman, that man, to be set free. Now, set free from what? Set free from sin and its dominion, set free from death and its fear, set free from Satan and his ensnarements, into what the Apostle Paul calls the liberty of the children of God. It's a marvelous picture, isn't it? And what is even more marvelous in a sense is that in the story of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus, God in his sovereign providence, as it were, wrote into the story itself the price that Jesus would pay in order to purchase us for himself. And you remember what it was. What was the price on Jesus' life? 30 pieces of silver. What's 30 pieces of silver? 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave. And that's what Jesus is doing. I hope you understand that. When Jesus dies on the cross, he's not just setting us a great example of sacrifice. That would be very little use to us. What he is doing is becoming, as it were, a slave, giving himself over to the judgment of God against our bondage and sin, giving himself over to death for our sakes, saying, as it were, in order to set them free, I am prepared to undergo the consequences of their terrible bondage. What a master the Lord Jesus is. That's why the second thing we need to know about what Paul means when he speaks of us as slaves of Jesus is that Jesus is not only the master who has bought us, but he is the master who therefore is worthy to be loved by us. You are bought with a price, says Paul. You are therefore not your own. So glorify God in your body. There's a wonderful picture actually in Exodus chapter 21 with which you may be familiar. It comes immediately after the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. So it's clearly of immense significance. Here is the law of God given to us, and then the first thing that the Lord then begins to speak about in detail is, what does this mean for those who are slaves? And here is a man who has been a slave, and the time of his freedom has come. 7 years are up, and he is about to set free. But he's married, and he has children. And so he goes to his master, and he says, my master, I love you. I want to be with you and my wife and my children. I will not go free. And if that was the case, then a very interesting thing was to happen. The master would then take his slave to the presence of God in consecration. And then he would take him to the doorpost, as it were, and he would hammer a nail through the lobe of his ear. Now, there are some people who think that the reason for that was so that the man would then wear an earring. I don't know whether, you know, there are lots of young Christian men running around the world who suddenly or another in the last 15 years have started wearing little earrings. And if you're one of their mothers, that may have caused you just a little anxiety. But if they really knew their Bibles, they might say to you, Mother, I'm just saying to the Lord Jesus, pierce my ear, that my whole life may be submitted to your every command, because you are worthy of my love. I love my master, and I will not go free. I want to be with him forever. And actually, the New Testament puts the words of the 40th Psalm into the mouth of the Lord Jesus, saying, you have dug my ear, and I want to be obedient to you. And because that's the kind of master he is, who was himself obedient, lovingly, fully obedient to his Heavenly Father. Those of us who become followers of the Lord Jesus, disciples of the Lord Jesus, saints of the Most High, believers in Jesus, Christians, we understand that he is a master who is worthy of all of our love and our devotion. And so we sing, and I was thinking about this morning, there's an amazing number of hymns we sing in which we express exactly that. Now I belong to Jesus. You know, one of the differences between being British or Scottish and being American is, as we sometimes say, that we put the emphasis on a deferent syllable when we speak. I mean, we put the emphasis on a different syllable when we speak. I wonder where you put the emphasis when you sing, "Now I belong to Jesus, Jesus belongs to me." I wonder if it's on the second part of that statement rather than the first. You understand what we're singing when we sing the first. We're saying we belong to him. We're not our own. We were bought with a price. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Jesus, Master, whose I am. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my life, my soul, my all. This is what it means to be a Christian. And this is the reason why we sometimes say that being enslaved to the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect freedom, because he is a master so worthy to be loved that I'm all his. That's a great key to the Christian life, isn't it? That I'm all his. That every day, and I seek every hour, indeed every part of every hour, about everything, to say, Lord, I am yours, and everything I do is for you. Whoever my worldly master may be, even if I am a worldly master, everything I do as employee or employer or in every relationship, the driving force of my life is, I do it to you. My life is not my own. How that redirects and gloriously transforms life. But there's something else to this. This is why I look back now almost 50 years since I became a Christian. And among the things I thank God for is that it has so simplified my life. You know, my life from one point of view is hugely complicated and complex. From another point of view, if you're a Christian, your life is uniquely simple, because it doesn't matter what you are doing or with whom. The only thing that really matters to you is that you are expressing your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you think about your life, most of us, humanly speaking, have several masters to please. Some of them shouldn't be our masters. But our lives, there are so many different dynamics in our lives. How do we keep all the balls in the air? You know, most of us can juggle two balls, some of us even three balls. Few of us four or five balls, but many of us are juggling all kinds of balls in the air in our lives. What is it that's going to keep us stable and indeed sane? It's this very simple principle that I'm actually serving only one master. You know, if you've a really difficult employer, that's a wonderfully liberating thing to discover. You know, it all can be just so much water off a duck's back if you've only got one master. You can say quietly, you need to struggle in yourself to say it graciously, just with the bubble above your head. Only say this on the most propitious of occasions: Sir, you are not my master. Jesus is my master. And how that clarifies our response to every situation so that I'm not dominated by my master. Or if I am a master, those who serve me discover that I'm neither terminator nor dominator, because I myself am serving a greater master. What a wonderful thing this is to discover. And what a benediction it is in the church, where in everything, and sadly how rare in the church, where in everything, not only conversations but committee meetings, groups of leaders, everything, the big issue is, what would please the master here? Not what would please me here, because what pleases me is probably not going to please you. But how can we find a way of pleasing the master? And then there's this third thing. Jesus is the master who has bought me. Jesus is the master who is worthy to be served by me. I want to say to him, I love you, my master, and I don't want ever to be free from you. And the result of that is that Jesus becomes the master who is also a model for me. And that's why we read this little passage in 2 Corinthians 4, because this was clearly a big thing to the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 5, you notice. Now obviously he's speaking about himself as a preacher, but it applies to every Christian in all of our spheres of service. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. So Jesus Christ is Lord, and I am his servant. But notice the implication that follows. So you are not my master, but I am your servant. See that in all relationships? Jesus Christ alone is my master, and so I'm not focused on myself. I'm focused on Jesus Christ. You, my friend, my neighbor, my family member, my boss, you are not my master. But for the sake of the Lord Jesus, I desire to be your servant for Jesus' sake. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? I sometimes say, and I can say it because I see some of our elders are here, and actually this is how it works in Presbyterianism. First Presbyterian Church is not the master of its ministers, but its ministers are never more than the servants of First Presbyterian Church. We have one master, even Jesus Christ. And that's true for you. Whether you're in employment, whatever kind of dynamics in your relationship, this is a gloriously liberating thing, that when you grasp that Jesus is your master, and as your master, he himself has become a servant, like the way he washed the disciples' feet. Then what you discover happening in your life is that you serve others better than you would if they were your master, because Jesus alone is your master. That would be something to tuck away, wouldn't it, day by day. Jesus alone is my master. And he is such a master that I would never, ever, ever want to be free from my happy enslavement to his wonderful love. So be a free slave of the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came not only to wash the dirty feet of his disciples, but that he has come and washed our feet and cleansed us by his precious blood, and called us into this happy bond service to him. We love our master. We want to serve him forever. And we pray that as we do so, Lord Jesus, you will find for us many opportunities in which others look at our lives and the way we seek to serve them and realize that there must be some great master we are serving in everything we do. So bless us and use us, we pray, for Jesus, our Saviour's sake. Amen.